They're turning to Matthew 25 and 1 Thessalonians 1 for our scripture this morning. Before I read these passages, I'd just like to let you know that this will be my final sermon on the glories of the Ascension. When we finished the Gospel of John, I pressed on to consider Jesus' Ascension and the glory that He received as He was taken up to heaven and received by the cloud of God's presence. And we've looked at the glorious nature of Christ as He continues to exercise His authority in His kingdom. We looked and saw that in His state of exaltation that Jesus brings us the hope of everlasting life. He does so by executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The final glory of our ascended Lord that we'll be studying this morning pertains to His second coming. 2 weeks ago, I focused on the resurrection as belonging to Christ as the ascended Lord of life. And that sparked some very interesting and fruitful discussions over lunch afterwards. Several people told me of other passages that they had read concerning the resurrection and Jesus Christ as Lord of that. They pointed me to books that they had read or different passages, and they're just the New Testament is full of the glories of our ascended Lord. You might look for your own benefits at John chapter 5 and Matthew 24. Those are a couple passages that were especially mentioned to me. Now, as we turn our attention to the second coming again today, we'll be reading passages that describe the judgment, the final judgment. Listen as I read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Also read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Sorry about that. Thank you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn our attention to the second coming again today. I remind you that we do so in the context of the ascension. And we turn our attention to the ascension and second coming together, not because I thought it would be a neat sermon illustration to fit these two together somehow, but because God himself has put these together. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended from the presence of the disciples were standing there looking up into heaven, and as they did so, God sent angels to speak to them. Those angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So God, from the very ascension of Jesus Christ, gives us the anticipation that he will come again. And part of the glory of our ascended Lord is that as he reigns over all things, he will come again and judge the world. 2 weeks ago, I spilled the beans. I told you when Christ's second coming would be. I told you that the second coming will be... Now, don't tell anybody else. No. It will be on the last day. I say that in kind of a fun way because there have been many, many people who have tried to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ and have even gone so far as to name the day and the hour in complete contrariness to the scripture, which says that no one knows the day and the hour. Well, I spilled the beans and I said that Jesus Christ will come again. What we do know about that is that it will be on the last day. We know that there will be two things that happen on that last day. There will be a general resurrection from the dead. That means everyone will be raised, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the second thing that will happen is that there will be the final judgment. By way of introduction, let me say that God does judge all individuals upon death. God immediately unites the souls of the righteous with Christ in heaven. In other words, upon our death, we are immediately brought into God's presence. We do not go into some holding pen waiting for the second coming. On the other hand, God also immediately punishes the souls of the non-Christian by casting them into outer darkness, where they begin to suffer the wrath of God. Again, no holding pen, no purgatory exists. There is either the celebration of life or the wailing and gnashing of teeth. reward and judgment come immediately. Our subject, though, is the glorious ascended Lord as he comes in judgment. There is a judgment that happens upon our death, but there is a final and consummate judgment that will happen on the last great day. There are three aspects of that judgment that I want you to consider this morning. They are first, that it is a universal judgment. When Christ comes on the last day, he will judge the whole earth. Secondly, men will be judged according to their works. I'll explain that in a little bit. And thirdly, the resulting reward or punishment will be complete. In other words, it will encompass both the raised physical body united with the immortal soul. But first of all, the judgment of God will be universal. One commentator named Marcellus Kick calls the picture of the Last Judgment one of the most impressive and breathtaking passages of the Bible. He's speaking of Matthew 25, and Jesus describes it in a parable form of describing the separation that a shepherd would do, separating the sheep from the goats. But even in that description, there is an amazing contrast that is given. The contrast is between those who are in front of the throne of glory, that are described like animals, and that very throne of glory on which Jesus Christ sits. And he is surrounded by all the mighty angels of God. And in front of him, all of the nations of the earth are gathered. It is right that it is called a breathtaking and impressive picture. It is a picture of the universal judgment that will come upon that final day. Lest you think that these are the only words about the judgment of Jesus Christ, I remind you of what I just read from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. He mentions it in passing, almost, to encourage them in their time of persecution, to say that a day of judgment will arrive, when you will be vindicated, when God will bring judgment against his enemies. That is mentioned as a way of encouraging. Here's some other verses that we have in the New Testament that describe that final judgment of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." There is a day when God will bring all to light, says Paul, a day of judgment. To Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:1, as he encourages and moves Timothy forward, he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Matthew 16, earlier in the Gospel, chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Those are words that echo those of Daniel in the Old Testament. The Lord revealed to Daniel that the world would end at the foot of the throne of God. That is the last chapter of this work that God has on this earth. It would end at the foot of the throne of God. The one who comes after the fashion of the Son of Man would rule over all things with an eternal dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He would rule over all things and judge all men. Jesus takes up those words in that prophecy and applies them to himself, saying that he is the prophesied judge. When we put this teaching together with the teaching on the resurrection, you have an awesome scene. The Last Judgment encompasses men and women from every age. The dead, all of the dead, will be raised. And Jesus will sit in judgment on all mankind. In Matthew 25, Jesus specifically points out that all of the nations of the earth will come before him. He says that because in the chapters before, he has been speaking very directly to the Jews. And Jesus Christ is not just King of the Jews, but his kingdom and his judgment extends to every nation and to every people. There's no one who is exempt. Somebody might say, well, Jesus was a Jew. He came to save the Jews. And his judgment will not touch me. Don't count on that. His judgment is a universal judgment. He very clearly says that all of the nations of the earth will come before him. When we put the judgment and the resurrection together again, there's another similarity. There's a similarity in that the resurrection is general. All are raised and all are judged. The other similarity is that there is only one resurrection and only one judgment. Now, I say this because there are books and popular teachings today that claim that there will be many resurrections and many judgments or a process of judgment in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Books that teach this would be Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. I also mentioned the Left Behind series, which is a fictional series which popularizes this view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They teach multiple resurrections and multiple judgments. In contrast to that, we believe that the Bible teaches that there will be one resurrection, one judgment on the last day. This is what John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Christ's judgment is a universal judgment, and none shall escape it. That brings us to the second thing about the judgment, and it comes up in these verses. So very naturally, we move to consider that Christ judges according to works. This is not the only place that I read that. In some of the other passages that I read, there is a blunt statement that Jesus will judge each according to his works. And this is a very important point. Let me quickly say what it is not. These words do not mean that salvation comes by works. That would be in direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture that says that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. So we do not gain salvation by our works. Rather, those works confirm that we have genuine faith in Christ. The fact that Jesus judges according to works means that salvation does something to us. I say this is an important a very important aspect because of another teaching that is around today that says that at some point Jesus Christ can be your Savior and not your Lord. In other words, at some point you can call upon the name of Jesus Christ, which guarantees and seals your salvation, and then go and live as you please, having some sort of eternal fire insurance. You've named the name of Christ. You've gone forward. And that makes it everything else that you do okay. This type of easy believism encourages lawlessness. It encourages an opinion towards your life that says, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter if I lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery. These things are all within Christ. 2 years ago, we had a discussion on campus where we had pastors from different denominations come and speak about their doctrine, their teaching about Scripture. One of the pastors said, described this view and said, even if you were to deny Christ, just so at one point you would name the name of Jesus Christ, even if you denied him later in life and lived like hell, it doesn't matter. But the very fact that God's judgment is according to our works means that our salvation changes us. The genuine faith is shown in our lives. I quoted from Kick earlier, and he says this, "This is to guard against thinking that a mere outward profession of faith saves and thus gives hope to the hypocrite. Genuine faith changes the individual and produces good works. Genuine faith changes the individual and produces good works." Now, if you've been around me long enough, you've heard my illustration of the equation. A pastor that I learned under in seminary gave this equation, and I give it to you again. It is very helpful. Some would say that good works gain salvation for us. Good works equals salvation. Well, the Bible obviously says something about faith, so we need faith in there. And so people say faith plus good works equals salvation. Faith plus good works equals salvation. We understand this not to be contrary to the teaching of Scripture, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The temptation, though, is to drop good works out of the equation and say faith equals salvation. This is the easy believism that says you name the name, you are saved, and it doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, what you say, how you live, or anything. The Reformed tradition, the teaching of the Bible, is that faith equals salvation, and in the equation it would be plus good works. They are the evidence of salvation. You can't drop them out. You have to have them in the right place. They give evidence that we are saved. And I say this because of the fact that Jesus judges on the basis of our works. Genuine faith changes us and produces good works. Consider in your marriage, if you were to say, I love you to my wife, and then you go and you sleep with someone else, and someone else, and someone else. But each day, or at one point at your marriage, you said, I love you to my wife. That marriage is not whole. That marriage isn't real. You've destroyed it by your actions. Our actions demonstrate our belief in Christ. Over the weekend, I had an interesting conversation with my dad. He described a conversation that he'd had with visitors to the Topeka congregation. And they said that they were so refreshed to hear Pastor Joe Griffo preach about grace. Salvation by grace. And they said it had been a long time since they had really heard a message about grace. And that's Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is grace. And the conclusion was that they had come from a background that taught easy believism. This idea that you name the name of Christ and it doesn't matter what happens. And the conversation went this way. They said that as they talked to pastors about why they did not teach grace and preach grace, it's because if salvation revolves around this single decision for Christ, a simple profession of faith, then if I were to preach grace, it would encourage lawlessness. These were people who were told by pastors that they weren't going to preach grace because it would encourage lawlessness. Well, they've missed the whole point of salvation by grace. A salvation that gives us life as a free gift and changes us and produces good works. The Gospels make this very plain. The Gospels make it plain that our salvation is based upon the grace of God that's exercised through faith. And judgment is on the grounds of unbelief. Belief and unbelief bear two fruits. They bear good fruit or bad fruit. And so we understand that our obedience, our good works, while they do not cause us to deserve salvation, they do not win us salvation, they are the element of judgment because they reveal the heart that God has given. Genuine faith changes the believer and produces good works. Therefore, it is God's glorious purpose and Christ's glorious authority to judge according to works. Thirdly, the resulting reward or punishment will be complete. The resulting reward or punishment will be complete. Here we put together the teaching again of the resurrection and the judgment. And on the last day, we see the final aspects of God's dealing with man here on earth and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state of mankind. At that last day, there will be a resurrection from the dead. The judgment of the righteous will be that their body and soul are united, are brought back together, and experience an eternity of joy in God's presence. In contrast to that, the judgment of the wicked is that body and soul are joined together to suffer God's wrath. Now, I told you there's a judgment that happens upon death already, but there is a spiritual reward or punishment that is received. 1 Corinthians 15 describes, though, the last day and the judgment which takes place. And it's hard to imagine that there would be anything worse than suffering the wrath of God. But put together, the body and soul, the complete man, and you have the suffering of the eternal soul, spiritually suffering the wrath of God and physically knowing the punishment that comes from that. Sometimes hell has been called the absence of God. Unfortunately, that is not the case. God is everywhere present, and in hell he makes his presence known in justice and in wrath. Judgment brings the end. It is complete. It extends also not only to mankind, but extends to the heavens and the earth. This world, this physical creation, is described as groaning under the effects of sin. And so just think of the biblical language that describes heaven. We think of it as the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the Mount Zion in which we are gathered in a general assembly. We're called the Church of the Firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven or in the Book of Life. We are called the spirits of just men made perfect. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the kingdom prepared for his people before the foundation of the world. All of these things describe a remaking of the creation. The old world will end, and it will all be made new. It will be restored to the paradise which God created it to be. In our family worship, we've been reading straight through the Bible and just recently finished Revelation and went back then to start in Genesis. And going in that fashion, it was interesting to note that in the last chapters of Revelation is the tree of life, which is at the very first of God's revelation in Genesis, the tree of life. And bracketing all of God's revelation is the tree of life, paradise, living in God's presence forevermore. This remaking of the world is part of the comprehensive benefits of the world, of Christ's redemption. It's a rule that extends over all of creation. And as his rule extends over all of creation, so too does his renewal. As God recreates and renews our physical bodies in the resurrection, so too he will recreate and renew the world. Central to that is that new Jerusalem with the temple at its center. A place where there is no need for sun or moon or stars, because Jesus Christ himself is the light. Entrance into that new Jerusalem, entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, is preceded by the judgment. It's preceded by Jesus Christ coming and sitting on his throne of glory and exercising his righteous judgment over the earth. As we conclude this series on the ascended Jesus Christ, it has to be said again that your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is of utmost and eternal importance. Each of you will one day stand before the righteous judge. We will be judged according to our works. It will be too late on that last day to make excuses, to cry out, "Lord, Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison and not minister to you?" It will be too late to call out to him then. The ascended Christ has revealed and proclaimed the way of salvation. Believe in him. Our ascended Lord has secured it through his sacrifice as our priest. Our ascended Lord will judge as a righteous king. He will save those who belong to him and destroy those who reject him. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day at which the call is made that can be responded to. I pray that you would hear his voice and not harden your hearts, that you would respond in faith and repentance believing on him who is our prophet, priest, and king, both now and evermore. Let us bow before him in prayer. O Lord, part of us trembles to think of judgment. Part of us trembles because we know it is an awesome and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Part of us trembles with anticipation, knowing that we have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by his works and not our own. Part of us trembles in anticipation, knowing that we will be with you now and forevermore. As we consider that day of judgment, I pray that you would give us that joy that is expressed in your word that we have sung already. Let all rejoice to greet the Lord because he is coming. O Lord, we rejoice knowing that you come to judge the earth. Father, as you separate the sheep and the goats, may you move in our hearts today. May you move in our hearts to give us faith, that gift of salvation, if that is not there, to confirm in us, to cause us to move forward in sanctification. And Lord, remind us of that great and glorious day that we anticipate with joy, knowing that day that you will come to judge the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 50, Selection A. This is one of those psalms that expresses joy at the judgment of God. Psalm 50, Selection A. Please stand to praise God.